Welcome back. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that we can study and learn from Thy word. We pray that now as we have time of discussion and also to answer some questions we may have, we pray that Thou will give us the answers from Thy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Question answers. Does tithing apply to just regular income, or does it really mean 10% of each and every asset that we have? Would that mean that if your income was $500 a week and you own 100K in asset, first week's tithing would be 50 plus 10,000, and then the next would be 50 plus 90,000. I believe when you buy your asset, when you save up in order to pay for it, you already have given tithe in order from the salary that you get in the first place when you buy the asset. Okay? Now, this, of course, this person is trying to be very precise. Maybe a good thing, but that's not the purpose and the attitude that you must have in tithing. It's not so much about calculating to the exact number and the detail. But if you want to calculate for that matter, for argument's sake, when you purchase this asset in the first place, you would have already given tithe of the salary that you get, and then part of it you save up in order to pay for this asset, and then part of it you give to your tithe, right? So you have already paid, given tithe for that salary that you use to pay for this asset. So I don't know why you still need to calculate the asset again into it. Hey, but that's not the point. The point now is the 10% that you give is based on what you know, the conscience that God has blessed you with, God has given to you, and then you return the 10% of it. But also remember the attitude and the principle of being a cheerful giver, where you give out of a cheerful heart, not out of obligation. And it's not like you want to become so legalistic about this. Remember the reason and the spirit behind this giving as well. Okay, so that would be this question. Next question, what is the biblical support for sola scriptura, scripture alone? There are several, like 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that a man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. There, truly furnished means properly and well equipped unto all good works. Another one also will be Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20, where the Bible tells us that we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And of course, the chief ministry of the apostles and the prophets, they were supposed to reveal God's truth to us. Okay, so the apostles were used to write the New Testament scripture, the prophets were used to write the Old Testament scripture. So the scripture is supposed to be the foundation, the basis of our faith. And of course, there are many other passages that also argue for this. Right, when the Lord Jesus Christ has to be our chief cornerstone. So scripture is supposed to be our sole and supreme authority. Psalm 19 as well. Right, where it talks about the law of the Lord. And Psalm 119, the whole psalm, each verse there describes a characteristic and the purpose of the word of God. So the scripture alone is supposed to be the sole and supreme and final authority of all our faith and practice. Right, next question. What is the proper role of emotion in a Christian's life? If we are to exert our will and choice over our feelings, especially in regards to salvation and showing love and kindness to others, if emotions are deceitful, does this technically mean that a person who is void of emotion or not easily influenced by it can distance themselves from how they feel, will be a more effective Christian? Hey, what is the proper role? To answer this question simply, God has given us emotions, and emotions is a good thing because the Bible commands us to love one another, to love the Lord our God with all our hearts. And of course, love is more than an emotion, but it also involves our emotion. Okay? Love is a choice. It's more than an emotion, but it's also expressed with emotions. And in fact, the fruit of the Spirit, right, in Galatians chapter 5, these are also virtues that are more than emotions. Okay? But they also include emotions. For example, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. So one key virtue here that is related to the emotions will also be temperance. Okay? To be able to control your emotions, that would include the emotions of anger, of wrath, of bitterness. So that is where temperance comes in. So there is a proper place of emotions. You can read throughout the Bible how we have talked about this. Apostle Paul would describe the bowels of mercies, right? The compassion. And even in the Old Testament, in the book of Hosea, God himself expressed his emotions to us where he says that his heart, right, goes out to us. So even God himself used human language to describe the feelings that he has for us. So we know that emotions in itself is not sinful or bad. So the thing is, the proper use of emotion, the proper place of emotion, to have temperance, to control your emotions. Do not let emotions overwhelm you or to make decisions based purely on emotions alone. Like maybe when you want to go for tracking for evangelism, but then you feel tired. So then your emotions say, now, I don't feel like I want to go tracking. Then you don't let emotions direct you in that way. That is when emotions can become dangerous. Right? So do not be a person who is void of emotions. Okay, that is not what the Bible teaches us to be. You cannot be a person void of emotions. There are proper and religious affections that Christians must show. In fact, Jonathan Edwards wrote this book called Religious Affections, where he argued that affections and the emotions that we have, they are not the basis for our devotion to God. But if you have devotion to God, it will be manifested in affections. Okay, in emotions. So this is one accusation that are often made. I mean, when we look at the charismatics, they seem very passionate and emotional in the way they sing their hymns, or not hymns, their songs. They say that when in the BP church, we all look like so sad, you know, like we are very bored with the singing of hymns. No emotions. Why? Can we express emotions? Maybe we are afraid that if we express a little bit of emotion when we sing hymns, then people will judge us and say, oh, he's turning charismatic. Okay? That's not true. If you are really happy, can you not express your joy? If you are really convicted, can you not express your conviction? I believe you can. We cannot be people who are void of emotions. Right? So please take note of this. What is the purpose of corporate prayer? Corporate prayer does not make the prayer more powerful. It's not the number of people that are praying together that will make the prayer more powerful or less powerful. I know there was once somebody, in a fellowship group, there was a very serious matter, urgent matter, and this person had this idea to create this prayer chain where he arranged for everyone in a fellowship group to pray one after another, to have this prayer chain so that the prayer of chain will not be broken. Okay, so you have this overnight 24 hours prayer chain. Then who will wake up at 2 or 3 a.m. in the morning to complete that prayer chain? Right? So, but that is a wrong idea. I mean, that you need to have this prayer chain to perhaps make your prayer more powerful or more effective. That's not the purpose of corporate prayer. The purpose of corporate prayer is where we gather together. It's part of worship. Okay? It's part of worship, where we gather together to bear one another's burden, to also encourage unity of spirit and of mind, right? And to share our thanksgiving and our supplications with one another. And because the Bible tells us, bury one another's burden. How can we bear one another's burden? Through corporate prayer. So corporate prayer is also where we share our common faith with one another. And this is an important part of not forsaking the assembly of ourselves. And when you look through the book of Acts, when the apostles assembled themselves, they often assembled themselves to pray together as well. Okay, so it is it serves to be a mutual encouragement to one another. Right, that is with regard to corporate prayer. I think the other day somebody has asked this question regarding Matthew chapter 18 as well. You look at Matthew chapter 18. Okay. In verse 20. Yeah, sometimes this is applied to prayer. It says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Okay, so sometimes they apply this to prayer as the basis for corporate prayer, but I believe this is a misapplication, because if you look at verse 15, the context here is with regard to church discipline. "If thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone, and he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." Okay, so here is with regard to church discipline. And the point here is that when there are two or three, where the two or three witnesses are there, where every word is established, then God himself sits as judge. God will judge the matter, so that if you now are foolish enough to tell a lie, bear in mind that God is there to judge and to watch. So that is the point here, right over here. So this is not talking about corporate prayer. Okay, just take note of that. Now, next question. When we get our glorified bodies, do we actually see God the Father? No, because God is a spirit, and they that worship him will worship him in spirit and in truth. So it does not matter what body we have, whether we have a glorified body or not, we will not see God the Father. But in heaven, we will see the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ has a unique glorified body. And that body he had in his resurrection, and after his resurrection, he also had a body. And the Bible tells us, we will be like him when we see him as he is. Right? So we shall be like him. I think that is in Colossians. Let me search that for you. Okay, 1 John chapter 3, sorry. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Alright, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So we will see the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will have a body like his. But God the Father does not have a corporeal body, so we will not be able to see his physical body. "When would hell have been created, or did it always exist?" John chapter 1 verse 3 tells us that "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who has created all things. And this would include hell, because hell was created for the unbelievers. Okay, not the unbelievers. It was designed and created initially for the devils. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, it says here, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." So it was initially created and designed for the devils and his angels. But because now man fell and there were those who sinned against him, they also will have their part in the lake of fire. That is the purpose of hell, and God created it. But when was it created? Now this one, to be honest, I do not know. I only can tell you that it would not have been created in the first 6 days of creation. And the reason is because after God has created all these things, he declared that it was very good. And so also at that time, I do not believe that the angels had fallen yet. So when was it created? It could be somewhere after the sixth day, before the seventh day, right? Perhaps my guess would be that time, but I cannot say 100% for sure that that was when hell was created, okay? Because the Bible is silent regarding that. But that is just a guess. When did the angels fall? After the creation, before the Garden of Eden. That's all I can say. So, okay, next question. When you sin in a dream, does this count as a sin? Well, if you're not sure and if your conscience troubles you, then just pray and ask the Lord to forgive you even of the sin that you have sinned in your thoughts. Because we sometimes can sin unknowingly, right? And so it's not wrong to ask even for forgiveness of the sins that you may have committed even in your thoughts, even subconsciously. So, well, if this worries or troubles you, then I would say, yeah, ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins. Next question. Where was Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, in the 4 days he was dead? I do not know. Okay, the Bible tells us that he was asleep, and of course he truly died. But where was he? Oh, there is no intermediate place that exists, you know, after a person dies. If Lazarus was a true believer, then he would have gone to heaven. Can a person go to heaven and then still return back to earth? Yes, because we have the example of Apostle Paul, who was brought into the third heavens himself. Right, supernaturally he was brought into the third heavens to gain a glimpse of heavens, of heaven. Now, whether it was Apostle Paul himself, we do not know, but Apostle Paul used a third person to describe the experience, but we believe it was him. Okay, so is it possible that a person can gain a glimpse of heaven and then return down to earth? We have one example, that of Apostle Paul. Could that have happened to Lazarus as well? The Bible does not mention, and we cannot know for sure, but that is a possibility. Okay, but I would say the Bible is silent regarding that. So that is just a guess, but I will not go further than that. Right? Why do sincere people who love God and know His word well turn from Christianity to Catholicism and claim that this is the will of God for them to realize that this is the true faith? Well, this person is sincere, but he does not know the word of God well. He may think that he knows the word of God well, but he does not know the word of God well. He may know about the word. He may know truths regarding the word, but he does not know the word of God well. So this person, I would say, if he has truly turned from Christianity to Catholicism to realize his true faith, then he has never had faith to begin with. So this would be and what the Bible calls an apostate. And there will be people like that. There are those who would fall away from the faith, not because they had genuine faith to begin with, but they have an imitation faith, a form of godliness, but they do not have the power thereof. Right? These are people described in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Hymenaeus and Philetus, Janus and Jambres, for example. So there are people who are like that because they do not have faith to begin with. This is why Apostle Paul says, examine yourself. Next question, how do we explain the importance of marriage to a new believer? Well, you explain that based on Ephesians, right? From the book of Ephesians, you can explain the purpose of the family and of marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, from verse 22 to 33. This describes the role of husbands and wives, but it also describes family. And of course, you can explain that also from the book of Genesis. Chapter 2, where God created man and God created Eve for Adam as well, to be a help, meet for him. How to explain the importance of marriage to a non-believer? Now, this will be more tricky and harder because the unbeliever, they do not live by the same standard that we live in. And we also cannot expect them to live according to the same standard as we live in, right? Because they do not know God, they do not have Christ. What compels them? What will compel them? Or what is gives them this duty to live according to our standard? There's nothing. So the first thing for an unbeliever, first, he must see that he needs Christ. And you can explain it in this way, of course. You can explain about the marriage relationship and how it means little without Christ. Because marriage relationship, what's his purpose of it? One very important thing you learn in Ephesians chapter 5 is that it reminds us and it represents the relationship which Christ has with the church. Okay, but the unbeliever cannot understand that. So you need to first point the person to Christ. And then you can help him to see the significance of marriage in Christ. Right? That would be that. By the way, if any questions anytime, please feel free to ask. Okay? How do we know that someone is God's choice for us in a relationship? Is it our own personal preference? No, is our own personal preference part of recognizing this? This is the same thing as knowing the will of God for us. How do you know the will of God? And of course, there's a part where you may say, the Lord is pleased to allow us also to have our desire. When our desires glorify Him and are honoring to Him, I delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thy heart. In Psalm 37, verse 4, I believe. So if your desires are godly and honoring to the Lord, yeah, that is where personal preference also comes into it. But you realize that delight thyself in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thy heart. That desires now comes under the will and the submission to God. Here, it describes the heart of a person who has already submitted himself to God. And when a person submits himself to God, he really desires what God desires. So your personal preference here would be the desire of God. Your preference would be what God wants me to have. That is your personal preference. Okay? So is your own personal preference part of recognizing this? Yeah, your desires in tune with the desires of God is part of recognizing this. So the rest of this concerns knowing the will of God for your life. Right? There are some obvious choices which are not God's choice for us, you know. For example, if you're a believer and the person is an unbeliever, or if you're a believer and the person is an unbeliever but living in terrible sin, then you know that this person cannot be God's choice for you. Okay? So there are the preceptive will of God will guide us in that. How do women or women practically show a submissive spirit when not married? This question is a bit inaccurate because submission is not merely shown by women, but it's also shown by men. Because you turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and you look at verse 21. Before talking about the submission of the women, it says here, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. So, this submission involves everyone. There's a mutual submission. And I believe in the marriage relationship, there's also a sense of this mutual submission, this mutual respect. Okay? Now, for the women, they are supposed to submit particularly to their own husbands because the men, they are supposed to be an authority, the head of the home. So, how then should, if a woman is not married, how should she show this submissive spirit? It's an attitude of humility. Okay? It's an attitude to which recognizes the authority that God has placed in your life. So an unmarried woman would show submission to her father, for example. An unmarried woman would show submission to the leaders in the church. That would be how she can show her submissive spirit. Right, where God has placed her. And this applies also to the men. The youths, you show submission to the leaders in the church. Right? And in the same way. Okay, so take note of this. Now, sometimes women may be concerned that, or ladies may be concerned that if they are supposed to show submission, because the Bible describes if you get married, you're supposed to submit to your husbands. But what if your husband take advantage of that? See, this is where the scripture is very fair. Because while the Bible tells the woman to submit, the Bible also tells the man to love the wife. And the woman will not take advantage of the love of the husband. The husband will not take advantage of the submission of the woman. if everyone plays their part, fulfills their God-given role, then the family unit would be a very, very wonderful family. Okay? The problem is where we are so concerned about the duties of others. The husband keep emphasizing, you must submit. Then the wife keep emphasizing, the husband must love. Then they are so concerned about the other role which the other person must play. That's when we have so many problems in the family. Same for parents and children as well. Right? Children, always obey your parents. But you are worried, what if my parents ask me to do things which are unreasonable? The Bible also says, father, provoke not your child or your son to wrath. So the Bible is very fair in that. Okay? Next question. How do you lovingly let a brother or sister know that being in an unequally yoked relationship is wrong? Then you point from scripture and show the person why being in an unequally yoked relationship is wrong. Okay? The doctrine of biblical separation comes in here, which we have looked at in detail. Now we have said 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is not talking about marriage per se. The context there is about separation in general. The principle is about separation. But a valid and a relevant application is to marriage. Okay? So that's something you must understand as well. So the doctrine of biblical separation comes in here. If you are in an unequally yoked relationship, you can explain the hurt that will be caused to you, to the unbelieving spouse, the hurt that will be caused to your children in the future. You can explain all these things. There are consequences, and then lovingly, you know, show this brother or sister a better way. What God wants for you is always the best. Sometimes we think that this is what we want and it's the best for me, but what God wants for you, what God has prescribed for you is always the best. Why do you not want to choose the better way? So you explain lovingly like that. How much affection should Christian couples be showing towards each other in public before and after they are married? Well, if they are not married, I would refrain from showing too much physical affection, even in private. Right? Why, David? Why are you like, you look disappointed. Right? Even in private, because you're not married. How do you know that this person that you are together with, you will get married to that person? So, I mean, even if all things goes as planned, but what if you, while walking down the aisles, the Lord takes one of you home? So, physical intimacy before marriage, I believe, should be very restrained and very limited. Okay? But in public, how much should you show? Right? I think the principle of all things in to do all things with decency, you know, to walk as testimony, to walk as light, this would be a guiding principle. Okay, so I believe that I'm quite a conservative person, so I don't think in public even married couples should show too much physical affection, right, to one another, which is inappropriate. Okay? How much separation should there be between a newly married couple and their family, parents, etc.? What about holidays, etc.? Well, the Bible says leave. A husband should leave his parents and cleave to his wife. So there must be a leaving and there must be a cleaving. Okay? So there must be an independence and then an interdependence. So a person, when growing up, he will always be dependent on his parents. But there must come a time where he is independent. Independent from his parents and interdependent with his spouse. Okay? So there must be a leaving and cleaving. Now, this is what the Bible prescribes. And practically, we know there are so many examples where when couples, one side of it, are unable to leave, it would bring so much hurt and damage to the family. Now, if the parents, now they are married already, if one set of parents keeps interfering in the decision of the family, like how to bring up the child, right, which child should go, which school should the child go to, and all this interfering in their life, then that I don't believe that is God's prescribed plan for how the family should be run. Remember, after marriage, the husband is the head of the home. So the husband must take the leadership of the home, no longer the parents. So there must be a leaving and cleaving. Now, holidays, that doesn't mean that you are not leaving and cleaving. Right? If the family decides, oh, let's go for a holiday together, then I think that's fine. Right? So holidays does not mean that there's no such leaving and cleaving. But at the same time, leaving and cleaving also does not mean irresponsibility. Does not mean that you now don't care about parents anymore. Okay? In Singapore, I know the Chinese culture is we will still go to the in-laws' place for like meals, perhaps once a week to visit and all these things. So this will also be the responsibility that you have, okay, as a child, even in a married relationship. Okay. How much should the parents be involved in the courtship or marriage process if they are not believers? That is, if the parents are not believers, or if the person getting married are not believers. What is the question here? The parents are not believers. How much should the parents be involved? How to answer this? Am I talking to the parents? Am I telling the youth to tell the youth, I mean to tell their parents how much they can be involved? So what exactly do you want me to answer here? How much should the parents be involved? The parents have the, if you're talking about the right that they have, the authority that they have, whether believing or unbelieving, the authority that they have is given by God. And they have this authority to be involved in your marriage or courtship process. Now, of course, when unbelieving parents, sometimes they ask you to do things that are dishonoring to the Lord, that are against the will of God, then that is where you apply the principle, we obey God rather than men. But in terms of the authority that they have, whether believing or unbelieving, you as a child, you must submit to their authority, because these are the parents that God has given to you. And as you cannot determine the day you were born or the day you will die, you cannot determine the parents that you have, so you must accept the authority that God has given to you. You realize that the exhortations that we have in terms of children, obey your parents, does not specify whether it's to believing or unbelieving parents. Okay? Although in Ephesians, the one Ephesians, it says, obey your parents in the Lord. But the principle with regard to obedience, because later on you will talk about masters and servants as well. Right? You notice the one in Colossians, for example, it says, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Does not just merely talk about parents who are believers. And with regard to servants and masters as well, because there are some slaves in the days of Apostle Paul who become Christians, but they may have unbelieving masters. The same thing. You submit to the authority that God has placed over you. You remember what we also have looked at in Romans chapter 13, right? Submitting to the authorities God has placed over you. And that includes unbelieving governments. Even when they are governments, they are unbelieving, corrupted, you submit to them. So this principle of submission, even to unbelievers, is where your testimony comes in. Now, the only exception would be when they ask you to do things that are against the will of God, against the command of Scripture, then you say, I obey God rather than man. Okay? So that's the principle I'll apply here. How should we treat friends of the opposite gender differently to friends of the same gender? Of course, you treat them differently in terms of the physical closeness and the physical respect, and emotional aspect also is important, because you don't want to become so emotionally intimate and then attach. So there must be this respect there that you show. Okay? So this is how we should treat them differently. Because you become so emotionally attached, then there can be a lot of issues that will come out of that. Okay? If a Christian brother or sister is sinning in a relationship and you're close enough to them to be able to help them stop the sin, where is the line drawn between doing what you can do to stop them sinning and leaving it up to God? What if stopping them from sinning will ruin your relationship or friendship with the Christian brother or sister? So if they are in a relationship and you're close enough to stop them, what do you mean to stop them? Okay. How to stop them? I believe you must know the role that God has given you to play. If you are close enough as a friend, you can only encourage, you can warn, you can rebuke from the word of God. And if this rebuking causes them to now hate you or be angry with you, you do it lovingly. Okay? You do it out of care and concern. But if it causes them to hate you and it ruins your relationship, not because you have dealt with the matter in an unkind or rude way, but you have tried to deal with it in love properly, you know, patiently, and the person does not appreciate it, the person rejects it, then is that person really your friend? The Bible tells us, right, the wounds of a friend are faithful, but the kisses of an enemy, they are deceitful. Like iron sharpeneth iron. So if the person is really your friend, the person will appreciate. Maybe the person may not appreciate at first, but down the road, the person may think back and appreciate if that person is really your friend. But if the person is not your true friend, and then you care for that person, you warn that person, you rebuke that person, the person does not appreciate it, I don't think that that person is your true friend. So in those cases, you still care for that person, but in such a case, you can only leave it to the Lord. You have no authority or right to interfere or intervene, right, in any drastic way. And I think you shouldn't as well. Okay, so you do what you can. You sound a warning, you rebuke, you remind, you encourage. You are there, you know, to understand also, to listen to the problems, and be a good friend to this person to try to encourage the person to stop in this relationship. Okay. Now, I also want to mention something, because here the assumption is that if this is a Christian brother is sinning in a relationship, for example, adultery or fornication. Now, if you are in a position and you know and you warn them and they refuse to stop in their sin, I believe also you must, out of love, now take the next step in church discipline. So in the BP form of church governance, we have four steps to church discipline: admonishment, rebuke, suspension, and then excommunication. Or I think there may be, there are these four steps of church discipline. Okay? Or deposition for an pastor or an elder or deacon also. Okay, so you take the appropriate steps in church discipline as well. So, okay, if let's say you see a person in sin, you warn, you rebuke the person refuses to listen. Now you bring another brother with you also to come and now talk to this person. If the person refuses, then you bring the matter to the church leaders, and the church leaders has to exercise church discipline, okay, according to the word of God. Remember, church discipline is a process to restore, and it's a process of love. Okay, it's to win the brother back to Christ. And remember that it is not the discipline that embarrasses the person, but it's the sin of the person that brings about this embarrassment. And the person has to realize the seriousness of sin. Okay, so this is the purpose of church discipline as well. So what can you do? You can remind, rebuke, warn, and then after that, take the appropriate steps, right, with regard to church discipline as well. So this is this question here. If a non-Christian and Christian are attracted to each other, but the Christian is not willing to enter into an unequally yoked relationship, how can they explain it to the non-Christian? How should they relate to them, and how can they effectively witness to them? So if they're attracted to each other, remember the heart is very deceitful. So you must guard your heart. Okay? And you think that you will not be affected or become intimate or emotionally involved, be very careful, because the heart is very deceitful. So if they are attracted to each other, but the Christian knows cannot, so then practically, I would say, how to explain? First, you tell the brother or sister why I cannot enter into this relationship with you. I'm a Christian, and these are my convictions, and the Bible says that I cannot. So you explain to this person, Okay, and after that, say it's better that we not be involved with each other for such a time, okay, until I can get over my emotions of you. Right? So how should they relate? So I believe that you must guard yourself. Okay? Be very careful until such a time. Don't use witnessing as an excuse. You want to witness, you get a friend. Okay? A friend can help, a mutual friend to tell the gospel to this person. If this person genuinely believes, then that person will believe regardless of you, whether you're involved or not. You see, if you are the one who now witnessed to this person, you will never know whether this person comes to Christ because of you, or this person comes to Christ because this person genuinely believes. And there are so many examples of where couples, while they are in courtship, they come to church, they witness. They say, no, we are not attached. Then after that, this person believes. Then after beliefs become attached. Then after that, get married, actually did not believe. Then now go out of church, and then the marriage will be in serious problem. So be very careful of this. Guard your heart. So if this person genuinely is interested in things of gospel, get another person to witness to him. But for you, while you are still emotionally involved and attracted, I believe it's the wise thing to do to keep an appropriate distance for a while. And that may mean, please just stop all communication for a time. It may take maybe 2, 3, 4, 5 months. And then when you genuinely can say, now there are no more such emotional feelings, then you can relate to that brother, or not brother, that person, right, on a friendship level. If the guy is a more recent believer than the girl, and less knowledgeable due to this, but loves serving, witnessing, and knowing God's word, and is a great encouragement in the faith, is he worth considering as a potential husband? Okay, recent believer doesn't mean an immature believer. Yes, Ona, you got a question. Oh, sorry. Okay. So, just because he's a more recent believer doesn't mean that he's immature, because there are young Christians, you will be surprised, they're young Christians, this is the amazing thing. They grow so quickly because they're so interested and so excited in the things of Christ. And there are times where this growth doesn't slow down. You know, we may think that, oh, he will just have this zeal initially, but after that, he will slow down. But it's not true. I have seen where Christians, they are young Christians, but they are so fervent and zealous, and then they keep on in this zeal and passion. So, recent believer, what do you mean by recent believer? Right? Well, anyway, in this case also, if this person is godly and loves the Lord, and he's growing, and his encouragement in the faith, maybe the girl may be at this point more spiritually mature than him, or more knowledgeable than him, but if he grows and he continues in this fervency, then I think, yeah, is he worth? Why not? Okay? Of course, there are other factors to consider, lah, alright? But just at face value, yeah, sure. If the man is supposed to approach the parents of the woman he's looking to court as a way of showing that he's interested in courting the woman, how is a woman supposed to show the same interest in a man whom she's... Wait! You don't approach the parent to show the woman that you're interested in courting her, right? What is the purpose of approaching the parents? I don't think you approach the parents just to show that you're interested. I think you show you're serious about this relationship, and at the same time, you're giving the parents respect because you are now going to court their daughter, because this would be the daughter that they have brought up, you know, for so many years. So it's also a respect to the parents that you're approaching the parents. No, it's quite disrespectful to the parents. You're only approaching the parents to show the woman they're interested in her. Okay? If that is your intention, then this person is not really worth considering as a potential husband. Okay, but anyway, it's okay. If this person has this thinking, you can correct this person, okay? So you approach the parents, right, to show the parents respect, and then to show your seriousness in this relationship, and to show your commitment in this relationship. So how should a woman show the same interest? So, you know, the first part of the question is wrong already. So I'll just take the second part of the question simply. If a woman is interested in a man, how should she show interest in the man? Is that what you're asking? Okay. Well, I don't know. You're going to think of it on your own. How should she show? In a godly way, right? In a sober way, in a ladylike way, you show you're interested. Now, if you're talking about should she also approach the man's parents? Now, if approaching the parents is to respect the parents and also to show the commitment, then I think a woman also can do that. You know, she can talk to the man's parents as well, not to ask for permission per se, but, you know, when they both are serious, to show the same commitment that she has in this relationship, they would eventually meet the parents, right? And I think at the earlier point, yeah. Parents, yeah, of course. Okay, thank you. That's an excellent point. Yeah. Okay, I didn't think of that. Yeah, but the man must be man enough to bring the girl home to meet the parents. If you are serious in the... Okay, going a little bit off tangent, I think young people nowadays, they do not like parents to be involved in their relationship. Okay, and that is not wise, and I don't think that is a good sign of the relationship at all. Because you may think that you don't need, but you need godly advice, you need godly counsel. And a sign of a healthy relationship is really the involvement of parents as well as leaders of the church as well. Okay, I mean, leaders of the church that can give you godly advice and godly counsel. So if you see a relationship that is very secretive, oftentimes that will be a bad sign. Okay, so that's that. Is it wrong for a person to feel physically attracted to somebody of the same sex? Then it is for him to feel attracted for somebody of the opposite sex. If in both cases they know the relationship with the other person is wrong, so they are willing to not act upon it. Is it more wrong? If you mean by physically attracted in a way that you are lusting after somebody of the same sex, then it is wrong. Okay? If you are lusting after somebody of the opposite sex, it's also wrong. Okay? Both are wrong because both are adultery, both are fornication as far as the Bible is concerned. When you lust after somebody in your heart, you have already committed adultery. So that's what the Bible says. Okay? So if you lust after somebody of the same sex or the other sex, it is already fornication and it's a sin. So if in both cases you know the relationship is wrong, if the relationship is based on lust, then it's already starting on the wrong foot. So I believe you must be very careful, don't act upon it. Because if it starts and stems with lust, it may and will destroy the relationship. So it starts with sin over here. So be very careful of that. Yeah. 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 Yes. Yeah. But David and Jonathan did not lust after each other, and their friendship was not based on physical attraction. It was based on their faith in Christ and their fellowship in Christ as well. Yeah. In Romans chapter 1, the Bible condemns homosexuality, and he describes it as almost where a person has, where God has already given up the person, given over to his own sinfulness. So homosexuality, I believe, is a sign and a mark of how depraved, right, the society and the world is. It shows the depravity of the heart, okay, where it is against natural use. But you see, the reason why I am hesitating to say that homosexuality is worse than lasting after somebody, because I do not want to give you all the impression that adultery or fornication or even lasting after somebody of the same sex is not that bad. Okay? It is terrible. It's a terrible sin. It's adultery. It's fornication. It's condemned in the scripture, because the Bible simply describes how even adulterers, fornicators, they have no part in the kingdom of heaven. So it's already a serious sin. And I would say homosexuality is a form of adultery. Okay? It's a kind of adultery. So I wouldn't say that homosexuality is worse, as if, you know, you lust after somebody is less serious. But both are very, very serious. But homosexuality just shows the extent, you know, of the depraved nature of men. Okay, so homosexuality is a form of adultery and fornication. And adultery and fornication is a terrible, terrible sin. And homosexuality, perhaps, you know, if let's say somebody lusts after a child, right, pedophile, yeah, it's a terrible, terrible thing as well. So in that sense, you can say homosexuality and like a person who's a pedophile is perhaps, if there's a spectrum at the, you know, the very, very worst end of it, of the sinfulness, of the depraved state. But please do not think that adultery and fornication in itself is less serious, okay, or less sinful. It's also very, very terrible and sinful. Okay? So that's how I will answer this. Yeah. Death penalty. Yeah. So they are both serious sins. Alright? I think that's the thing we would like to emphasize. Okay. Any further question regarding this? Right, if not, next one. Should a person be more wary of being alone with someone if they are in a relationship with them, as opposed to if they are in a relationship with someone else? Does it matter whether everyone knows that there's nothing between the two people? Now, this is a very strange question, because let's say being alone means what? Like being alone in the fellowship hall or being alone in a holiday. If you're in a relationship, you should not travel alone on holidays. Okay, you are opening the door to sin. And I believe it's not a good testimony. So if you're in a relationship, in that way, being alone is wrong. You should be careful of that. If you're talking about being alone as in being alone in the midst of other people, like you want to take a bus, and then you take a bus alone with somebody in a relationship with, in the midst of other people, that's different. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that, and you should not be wary of being alone with somebody in a relationship when you want to take a bus. Okay, so if, as opposed to if they are in a relationship, okay, does it matter whether everyone knows that there's nothing between the two people? If let's say you are not in a relationship and then you're always alone, then that's also not good, because why are you always alone? So if you're not in a relationship, you can go on a holiday together? Is that what you mean? Or if you're not in a relationship, can you always be seen or found talking quietly, privately with each other just because no people know that there's nothing between you two? Now, what makes something between you two? Is it the official status? We are now officially in a relationship, then we are together. Is that what you mean by nothing between you two? But
If you're always talking, you're always close to each other, and then you say, we are considering each other, we are not together yet, then aren't you already behaving like you are together? So I'm not sure exactly what this question is trying to ask or get out of the answer, but maybe does anyone want to explain the question? But in all cases, I think just be very careful, right, about being alone with somebody of the opposite gender. Right? If you are in a relationship, traveling alone. If you're not in a relationship, always seen together, right, always very close, intimate together, that's also not good. I mean, if you're not in a relationship. Okay? If you're in a relationship also, it's not good if you're always also intimate together and then you don't talk to others. You know, there are some people who, once they get involved in a relationship, then they neglect their friends, they neglect their families, they neglect service, they neglect fellowship. They're always together. That's also not good. Right? So I hope I've covered all the angles regarding this question. Okay. The highest calling for a female is to be a mother. Does this mean the same for the man, to be a father? Well, yes, it's a high calling for a lady to be a mother. And I believe it is also a high calling for a man to be a father. And this is a good question because I think this is often neglected today. Today, fathers, husbands, they take... I'm not sure whether in Australia it's true, but in Singapore, they give more priority to their work, right, to their vocation, than to their family. Now, the same also for the mother. That's also one of the common problems there, where they give priority to their bosses rather than to their family. Now, recently, we had a VBS in Singapore, and I was trying to teach the children regarding how dependent we are on God. So I used this illustration. I tried to show them how much we need God. And by way of illustration, I also showed them how much they needed their parents. So I was asking some of the children, you are very dependent on your parents, are you not? Your parents are the ones who cook for you. They are the ones who wash your clothes. They are the ones who bring you to school. Then the children say, no, no, no. So it spoiled my illustration. Then I said, why? Then how? Who cook for you? Who buy your groceries? Who? The maid. The maid does all these things for us. So this is the problem in the homes in Singapore, right? The maids are the one who become like the mother, you know, take care of all these things. So I think this is a good question because it reminds us the high calling for a lady is to be a mother at home. For the man, of course, it's also to be a father, to bring up your child, to lead the family. Family worship, right? For example, the head of the home, the father and the husband, to have family worship. You know, in the Bible Presbyterian, we adopt the Westminster Confession of Faith, Westminster Standards. And in one of the articles or one of the books or one part of the Westminster Standards, we have the shorter catechism, we have the larger catechism, we have the confession of faith. There's also the directory of public worship, and there's the directory of family worship as well. Okay, this is the part which sometimes we neglect. And in the directory of family worship, it actually describes how fathers should and must lead the home in family worship. How to lead in devotion, how to lead the family in prayer. Right? These things. So the father has a very high calling, which he must not neglect. Okay? Now, where do you draw the line between a Christian who is unequally yoked and equally yoked? What about different denominations or different levels of spiritual maturity? I think we answered this question during the biblical separation already. Okay? What it means to be unequally yoked. On a church level, right? The distinctives, the fundamentals of the Christian faith. So does this church teach or preach the same gospel? Do they hold on to the fundamental truths of the Word of the Bible? Okay, and we have defined several fundamentals. The inerrancy, infallibility of Scripture,
right? The substitutionary atonement of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the miracles of Christ, right? Do they hold on to these things? And are they new evangelicals? Are they charismatics? So there are clear distinctions that we can draw, okay, that we be careful not to be unequally yoked from with them. Now, if you're talking about personal Christians on a personal level, I guess this person is talking about, you mean fellowship in the church, if there are people with different spiritual maturity, that is not being unequally yoked. Okay? That is where you edify, you build up those in the same fellowship, in the same household of faith, right? You build and you edify one another in the faith. Okay? So that is on a personal level in the same church. Right? Any other further questions regarding this? Okay, if not, these are all the questions that we have. Any other further questions? Okay, then thank you very much. I hope I've answered them. Right. If no further questions, then let us close with a word of prayer. Our loving and gracious Father in heaven, there are many questions in our minds. But as we grow, we pray that Thou will help us to gain and to find wisdom in Thy Word. We thank Thee that Thy Word, it instructs us and it teaches us and it guides us. And we pray as we have also understanding of Thy Word, Thou will give us a heart that desires to obey and to submit to Thy Word and to Thy will. As we dismiss here from this place, we have a time of lunch and fellowship. May Thou continue to bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.